Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. I want to preach this morning on the greatest verse in the Bible. We're going through this unique gospel, and we come today to verse 16, which says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, one and only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Most Christians think this verse is the greatest verse in the Bible. I agree with them. R.G. Lee, who pastored for many years, Belvedere Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee, said 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he thought to be the greatest verse in the Bible. "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That may be the greatest verse in the Bible, but John 3:16 is the most familiar, most beloved verse by Christians the world over. Have you been in a meeting before, maybe Sunday school class, when we have a missionary and they talk to us about the country they're ministering to and time for questions come? How often is it asked that the missionary quote the language he's learned, John 3:16? That's happened many times here in our own church. Why do you think people ask that question? It's because most of us figure that just reading and trying to explain that verse to the lost would be the best thing we could do. 40 years ago or more, there was a guy who showed up at major sporting events wearing a rainbow-colored wig and holding a sign that simply said John 3:16. This guy had an uncanny way of placing himself in just the right places where his sign would be seen on television. John 3:16. There was a time when, if you said John 3:16, people in our country knew what you were talking about. I suspect not many would know what that is even today. John 3:16? Is that a restroom on the third floor in the 16th room? Some people might think that way. They honestly don't know the Bible anymore. But why that verse? Why did that rainbow wig-wearing guy put that verse on a sign? Because it's the most familiar verse in the Bible. And because it is chocked full of gospel themes. Martin Luther said that John 3:16 contains the Bible in miniature. And he's right, as much as you can get in a verse. You could say that verse is the Bible in miniature. The heart of the gospel is contained in John 3:16. Bruce Milne, a good commentator on the Gospel of John, says that John 3:16 is a masterly and moving summary of the gospel cast in terms of the love of God. God loves sinners, and He did something to save them. What did He do? He gave His one and only Son to save us. So yes, there are good reasons for our believing that John 3:16 is the greatest verse in the Bible. Now, before we study this remarkable text, let me comment on a technical matter. We can't be for sure whether this verse is part of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus or not. Some insist that verses 16 to 21 are the direct words of Jesus. It's still part of the conversation that He is having with Nicodemus. But most interpreters believe that beginning at verse 16, the narrative picks up the Apostle John's comment. Now, we struggle in knowing that for sure because in the first century, there were no devices like quotation marks that would show the precise limits of the quoted speech. So that makes it more difficult to know who is speaking or writing here. Now, you may have a red letter edition of the Bible. If you do, verses 16 through 21 are probably in red. But we don't know that's actually the words Jesus spoke. But you know, it really doesn't matter. Are the words of Jesus any more important than the words that aren't red letter? No, they're not. Because the Bible, the whole of the Bible, is the inerrant word of God. Now, you may like to have singled out for you the actual words that Jesus spoke, but the Bible is God's inerrant revelation to man. And so this is a blessed portion of Scripture, whether it's the direct words of Jesus or whether it's the inspired comments of the Apostle John. When we look at this verse, the thing that stands out is the subject. I mean, grammatically, what is the subject of the sentence? Who is the subject? And it's God. God did something. And the rest of the verse tells us what God did. So we will see from this verse, God loving, God giving, God saving. We begin with God loving, for God so loved the world. That's where the gospel message starts. Of course, it proceeds to, and is summed up in Jesus going to the cross and rising from the grave. But the origin of the gospel goes back to the love of God who gave His Son. John often writes elsewhere, who sent His Son. J.C. Ryle says that no part of John 3:16 is so deeply important as the first five words. God so loved the world. It is important for us to explore what love means and then focus on the object of His love, the world. We start with, what does love mean? To answer that question, it's helpful for us to know that the Greek language, the language in which the New Testament was written, has four words for love. The first is storge. It's a love that is family love. It's a strong, special kind of love that we have in our families. The second is eros. That's a sexual, romantic love. That word's not used in the New Testament, but it was common in Greek literature at that time. The third is philos. It's the love of friendship or attraction. The city name Philadelphia has that word in it. Philadelphia is what? The city of brotherly love. I think it was when Philadelphia was first established. I don't know if that name applies very well to it anymore. But that's in that word, philos, brotherly love. And then the fourth kind is agape. Some pronounce it agape. This love is characterized as loyal, unselfish, sacrificing. It is rarely used outside the Bible. It was used by writers of the New Testament to denote God's unique love. And it has its classic definition, I think, here in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Now, much can be said about God's love. First and foremost, we should say that love is an attribute of God. We try to take what the Scripture tells us about God and deduce those to attributes. What is God like? What are His perfections? What are the qualities that define Him? Well, one of the leading attributes is love. I read to you earlier, 1 John chapter 4. It's in that epistle that John, who is writing here in his gospel, says love is of God. Love is from God. Again, speaking of the origin of love. But then twice, 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16, he declares God is love. That's one of the most tremendous utterances in the Bible. But we have to realize that love isn't the only attribute of God. God isn't love and nothing else, but love is an essential, important part of His nature. Now, the typical person on the street doesn't understand the love of God. Your average person has a mushy, sentimental notion of love. Some of us remember the hippies of the 1960s. Some of you may have been a hippie that are here this morning. And they talked and sung about peace and love. I think one of the Pixar movies about the cars, the vehicles that talk, you know, there's one of those, I believe it's a VW bus, and he's a hippie. And what does he say? Peace, man. And they said that a lot, and then they'll say things like, God is love, man. But words like that were uttered by people who were intent on doing their own thing. Drugs. Sex, free sex, outside the bonds of marriage. That kind of thing. They said, peace, man. God is love, man. Under the guise that God approved of their reckless, immoral lifestyles because He was love. What they call love bears no resemblance to the love of God. You can't take one attribute of God and single it out and make it stand alone. God's love is holy and pure. Yes, it's also unconditional, sacrificial, everlasting, and many other things besides. But love never disregards holiness and righteousness. And that is evident by God giving His Son. For what did He give Him over to do? He gave Him over to death on a cross in order to save sinners in a way that opposes justice and righteousness. So that's the one who loves. And His love is pure and holy. But what is the object of God's love? God so loved the world. What does it mean that God loves the world? And by the way, this is the only place in the Bible that makes that statement. Well, for one thing, it means that His love is wide. It embraces all people. The Jews saw themselves as the only objects of God's love. But the love of God's not confined to any particular national group or some group of spiritual elites. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Love isn't restricted by race, by ethnicity. That God loves all people doesn't mean that He saves all people. There's no universalism. And it doesn't mean that He doesn't have a special love for His elect people. But it means God loves all whom He has created. So His love is wide. It embraces all people. But another thing is that God loves a world that is hostile to Him. The word world in the New Testament often conveys that idea. The world is a wicked place inhabited by wicked people. The world is fallen. And the people in this world are sinful to the very core of their being. And yet God loved the world. D.A. Carson says God's love is to be admired not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. You remember what the Apostle John wrote in chapter 1? Verse 9, he said Jesus was the true light that came into the world. And then the next two verses, he said he was in the world and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came into the world that he made, the universe, but he came to a people who rejected him, who despised him, who killed him. That's the distinction John makes there. The world as a place, the world as a people. Well, he's talking about people here in John 3:16. That's the world that God loves. Why is there a plan of salvation for sinful people? Why is there love for people who defy God's law and disobey him? It's because he loves the world. The gospel of salvation originates in the heart of God, who is love. It is no wonder that we sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We cannot scale the heights nor fathom the depths of the love of God. God loves the whole world of sinners without any exception. So we must not hesitate to tell sinners that God loves them and that God will save them if they believe in His Son. Though it is true that God loves the world, there is saving benefit only to those who believe. So the love of God has this universal element, but it also has a particular application. Well, the text takes us from God loving to God giving. God so loved the world that He gave. The Bible contains the greatest love story ever told. It is the story of God giving His Son. The next verse says He sent His Son. But the term used here is gave. That's how God demonstrates His love for us. He gives His Son. He gave His Son to us. He gave His Son for us. I've heard it often said, and I have repeated this many times, we can love or we can give without loving, but we can't love without giving. When you love, you give. We're nearing the time of year where we give presents to our children and to others. We have birthdays and we give people presents. These presents are called what? Gifts. We don't sell them. We don't trade them. We give them. They're given freely. And they're given at a cost to us. Unless you repurpose gifts like we all do, right? The more we love, the more we give. And how much we give is a measure of how much we love. God is a giving God because He is a God who loves. Loving and giving are intimately connected. The reason God gave His Son is because He loved us. The loving came first, but loving is made known by giving. God loved and then He gave. And that giving is a redemptive love. He gave His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Paul spoke of Jesus loving and giving. He told the Galatians, one of the great verses in his letters, Galatians 2:20, who loved me and gave himself for me. The who there is he. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do? He loved me and he gave himself for me. That's what Paul said. So Christ, out of love, gave himself to save us. If you go to the first few verses of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 3 following, you see that he talks about Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. So that's the purpose of God giving his son. That's the purpose of Jesus giving his life. You go to Ephesians 5 where Paul tells husbands to love their wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And so we give God thanks today, don't we, for his unspeakable gift, that indescribable gift, the gift of his son for us. So God loved. Christ loved. God gave his son and the son gave his life. We must never suppose that Christ was an unwilling victim. He freely gave himself for our sins. And the Father freely gave the best gift he could give to us, that of his son. And of course, this loving and giving is all rooted in grace, isn't it? God gave his son freely. Jesus freely offered himself for us. And that's grace because we're undeserving. Just think back to the word world. And remember, we are part of that hostile world that God loved and gave his son to save. So salvation is a free gift. God's great gift springs from the deepest love. Behind this unfathomable gift is unfathomable love. God loved and God gave. But now let's zero in a little more on the gift. The gift is the Son. God gave his Son. The Bible teaches that there's one God who's manifested in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the Son. Go back to chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist's sermon. He declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Stay in chapter 1, fast forward up to verse 49. You see Nathanael confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Son of God indicates that he shares the same nature with God. It doesn't mean he never had that he had a beginning, that there was a time when he was not and he became a son. That's how it works in our families, right? We didn't exist before we came into the world, conceived in our mother's womb. That's not true. That analogy doesn't carry over here. The Son is eternal and has the same nature as the Father. And so when we read language like the Son of God, it means he shares the same nature with the Father, which is an indication of deity. Jesus is one with the Father, but he is the Son uniquely. He's not a Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is God himself who became incarnate and lived among men. So that's the gift God gave his Son. But notice, ESV has, he gave his only son. There is a word in our text that acts as a modifier describing the son. The King James, the New American Standard, translated only begotten son. The modifier is a Greek word. It's monogenes. John is the only writer in the New Testament that uses this word. We've seen it twice already, John 1, verse 14 and 18. And we see it twice here, Verse 16, verse 18. It is a word that is made up of two parts. The first part is mono, which means one, only, alone. I went through the dictionary this week just to see how many words there are in the English language that begins with mono. And wow, there's a bunch of them. Monogamous. One wife. Monologue. If you ever go to see a play and it's a monologue, don't expect interaction between two people. It's one person. It's a monologue. Go to Disney World and you might ride a monorail. Just one rail. Mono. And that's the first part of this word. The second part is genes. And that's where the dispute lies. That's where there are differences of opinion. Language experts are not sure whether it comes from the Greek root word that means to beget, genao, or whether it comes from the Greek root meaning unique or kind, genos. Only begotten may be the best way to translate this word. If it is, then it's not to be understood as a physical begetting, but as the Son being eternally begotten. But that's difficult language even to get our minds around, isn't it? It seems more likely to me that this word means unique, one of a kind. Now, since you have a Greek word, mono and genes, I think you need two words to translate it. And the ESV doesn't. The ESV only has His only Son. The NIV has one and only Son. And I think that is better. But it means unique, one of a kind. And I think Hebrews 11:17 makes a good case for this definition, where it speaks of Isaac as the only begotten Son, the one and only Son, the unique Son. Abraham had also begotten Ishmael, but Isaac was Abraham's unique son. There wasn't another son like him. And so John uses this word to indicate the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus is the unique Son of God. There's not another like Him. There is no one His equal. And so when we come to John 3:16, it means that God demonstrated His love for the world through this gift of His one-of-a-kind, unique Son. And what a gift that is. And the greatness of God's love is here seen in the greatness of His gift. There is no greater gift that God could present to a world of lost sinners than His Son. Well, we've seen God portrayed thus far as loving and giving, and now we see Him saving. God loves, God gives, God saves. Now, John has used two verbs so far. God loved the world. God gave His one and only Son. We don't have a verb here in the latter part of the verse. Rather, we have a purpose clause. It's introduced with that word, that. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. That, He says, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we have here the purpose, the reason He gave His Son. The love and gift of God was for the purpose of saving sinners. Apart from Christ, people will perish in their sins. But whoever believes in the Son will have eternal life. You see the contrast there? Whoever believes the Son receives eternal life. Whoever does not believe will perish. And the contrast between these two states is immense. Perish is the opposite of eternal life. It's the antithesis of life. And there's no middle ground. It's one or the other. There are no other options. Some say that to perish means to be destroyed, to go out of existence. And so there are some who believe in annihilation, but that's not so. It is contrasted here with eternal life. And that suggests that the perishing is also eternal. And we find that in other passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 25, for example, verse 46, where the wicked and the righteous are described at judgment. And Jesus said, these, the wicked, will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And you see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul said that unbelievers shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So perishing here does not mean annihilation, doesn't mean total destruction. It means spending eternity apart from God, apart from the Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is life. It means that eternal hell awaits those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. The magnitude of our sin is so great in the sight of God that if we do not believe in the Son, we will suffer on account of it forever. If you would have eternal life, you must believe in Jesus. Eternal life cannot be found anywhere else. There is no fountain of water in St. Augustine or anywhere else. If you drink, you'll have eternal life. God uses a wonderful word here. John, writing under the inspiration, uses a wonderful word here. It's the word whoever. So we are encouraged, are we not, to invite all indiscriminately to partake of this life? And this should cut off every excuse. Oh, what a wonderful word whoever is. Sometimes the ESV translates it everyone, and that's good. You find this word in Acts 10, verse 43, to Him, that is to Christ. All the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. Romans 10, 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. 1 John 5, 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Whoever, it's a broad word. It means every person, everyone. It means the black, the white, the yellow skin, the brown skin. It means the rich, the poor, the elite, the rabble. Whoever you are, doesn't matter if you believe in the Son, you will receive everlasting life. And so the question is, what will we do with Jesus Christ? And there are only two courses. We either receive Him, we either believe in Him, call on Him, or we reject Him. And if we reject Him, we will perish in our sins. As many as receive Him become sons of God. But to those who do not, they will not see the life of God, but the wrath of God abides on them. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life. So if we're faithful in sharing the gospel with others, then we invite all people without exception to come to Jesus Christ. We don't go and say, well, the gospel's for you and you and you, but it's not for you and you and you. No, we never say that. The gospel is for everyone, and we invite everyone to believe. But you must seek Him by faith. Salvation isn't automatic. You must believe in Christ if you would be saved. Faith takes hold of Christ, and having Christ, we have eternal life. So God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God is the one who originates this. He's the initiator of what we sometimes call the plan of salvation. But He calls us to believe, and without believing, there's no salvation. God is the lover and the giver. Jesus is the Savior. But man is the believer. God doesn't believe for us. We must turn from our sins and believe on this one whom God sent. What an awful thing it is to reject this wonderful gift that God offers to us. The greatest love is manifested in God giving His Son. John Flavel, the Puritan, said, therefore, the greatest evil and wickedness would be despising and rejecting that gift. There's no sin so ugly as unbelief. Dear friend, do not slight God's gift to you. The psalmist, the second psalm, it's a messianic psalm, concludes with these words, kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you and you perish in the way, for His wrath is kindled quickly. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Oh, good news, dear friend. God will save whoever believes His Son. Good news, dear friend. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's His mission. That's the purpose of His coming. That's why God the Father gave His Son to us. And this saving is accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. God has appointed His ambassadors to plead on His behalf for sinners to be reconciled unto God. Isn't it wonderful? Salvation is free for the taking. Isn't it wonderful that salvation is offered to us? If we embrace Him, if we receive Him, if we believe in Him, we will not perish but have everlasting life. The saving benefits of Christ become ours when we believe. The vilest sinner can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So I have to ask you this question. Do you believe in Jesus? There is no other way to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No other way, no other life. It's Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people in our day and age who object to the notion that there's only one way to heaven, that there's only one way of salvation. I like what R.C. Sproul said. Listen to this. The question is not why is there only one way, but why is there even one way? The answer to that question is that God loved the world enough to create a way. However, He didn't love the world enough to say that we can ignore the way He has provided. That would not be true love. We need to understand our culture says if God provides only one way of salvation, he doesn't really love the world. Our culture does not perceive the depths of love that God displayed by giving us Christ, whose name should not be mentioned in the same breath with those of Mohammed, Buddha, Confucius, or anyone else. God has one Son who beheld the glory of the Father from all eternity, and yet in the words of the Nicene Creed, for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered, was buried, and rose. The message of John 3:16 is so simple, and yet it's deeply profound. God gave His only Son, His precious Son, in order to save us. Ponder that today. Ponder it deeply. God the Father gave His Son to be nailed to a cross. Just go back to verses 14 and 15 in John 3. Remember the illustration? Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and all who looked to that bronze serpent was crafted. The poison that was in them because they were bitten by serpents, they were healed. They lived. And there's the comparison. Who the Son of Man must who be lifted up? That's how God gave His Son. He gave Him to be lifted up on this cross. And then here are the words in verse 15 that are found in verse 16. That whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. So God poured out His wrath on His Son in order that He could pour out His love on us. God placed our sins upon His Son, and then He unleashed this mighty fury of His wrath on Him. He punished His Son for us. Sinclair Ferguson says, we should almost think that God loved us more than He loved His Son. What love is this? What incredible, magnificent love this is. Thank God that He loved the world, gave His Son. Thank God for this promise. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we thank You for this word. Maybe it's not the most important verse in the Bible. Who can say? That's a subjective call. But it's one of the greatest. The Bible in miniature here. The loving, the giving of God in order to save sinners. May that message be dear to us. Those of us who profess to know Christ, may we be moved and humble today that the God who made us, that holy, righteous God, loved us so much to deal with our sin, to put our sin out of the way. And He did that by giving His own Son, who would have to go to a cruel cross and die an agonizing death, bearing our sins in His own body. There's no gift like that. Doesn't matter what anybody here in this place today will receive as a gift for Christmas this year. There's no gift like this. We can accumulate the whole world. What shall it profit if we gain it, if we lose our own souls? So we pray Your Spirit would move in the hearts of those who do not know You to come and believe today, to take You at Your word, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe and be saved, to believe and be forgiven, to believe and receive the gift of eternal life. We pray these things in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.